because of the insights it grants. And so everybody make sure you got one of those before you leave. All right, now, we're on page 246 then, and you can see all four gospel writers are speaking of these events, certainly. And so we're going to take the column in Luke, and right there at the bottom, because Luke records the last saying of Jesus. But if you'll first look immediately adjacent to that one verse in Luke's column, but look in John's column, the next to the last thing that Jesus said is, "It is finished." Now, John's the only one that tells us that he expressed those words. So if you look at Matthew, you look at Mark, you know it just says loud voice, but it doesn't tell us what he said. So it is finished, and then in verse 46 of Luke's column, Jesus crying out with a loud voice said, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit," which you can see in the text is a quote there from Psalm 31:5. And having said this, he breathed his last. So when our class closed last week, Jesus the Christ, Son of the living God, apparently immediately adjacent, one after the other, he said these two things. He knew beyond any conceivable doubt, of course, that he had lived his life in accordance with God's will. He had never sinned. He had never done anything out of selfishness or foolishness. Never once had he ever made a mistake, lost his temper. Everything that Jesus did was absolutely perfect. That was because he could not be our sacrifice if he was not perfectly sin-free. So when he says, "It is finished," that refers, I think, brethren, not just to the immediate moment that he is now about to say one last thing and yield his spirit back to God, but it is the whole life that he has lived. It is also the entirety of the plan of God from Genesis to this moment. It is finished. It is all finished. Everything is complete. Everything has been fulfilled. Jesus has, in every conceivable way, finished the course that God asked him to run. So he declared that that was so. And then he said with a loud voice, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit," and the last breath. So that spirit now he commends, he commits, he delivers to his God because he has finished this life. Now, a theme in my preaching you probably noticed by now, something that I really bring up, I guess, you know, very often, is that throughout the years I've met an awful lot of people who are discouraged because they look at their own lives and they don't feel like this. They understand that Jesus is our example. Jesus set the standard. We are taught everywhere to avoid sin. But we recognize how frail we are. We recognize how just distracted we are. And so we stumble into stuff and didn't even see coming. And, you know, and it's fairly easy to get discouraged when those kinds of things happen. But what I really like to focus on, brethren, is that, you know, the Lord knows all of this. He finished everything for us. And in his sacrifice now, he makes all the difference for us. So there are two things about this. Number one, don't ever be discouraged. Don't ever be all downcast. Certainly don't ever give up hope and all the rest of that. You continue to walk in the light, as 1 John, which we studied last week, or last Wednesday, rather, you know, indicates. And then he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins when we do. So never give up hope, you know, and get discouraged like that. But also recognize that you should never give up the great quest to live this life. You really don't need to commit another sin. You really don't. And so we're just working at it, and Jesus is our mediator and our intercessor. The Holy Spirit acts as a paraclete who can pray for us when we run out of words in Romans 8. And so that moment right there is the summation of all of world's history. Everything that preceded that in the plan of God before the foundation of the world. It is a summary statement, those two, about the life of Christ, the plan of God, and of course our hope for the future because he completes that plan, gives us our hope of eternal life. And so he now goes into Hades, death, the tomb, for you and for me. He goes where we belong. He goes where we would stay. But He goes where He will not stay. He will return and therefore will accomplish a scheme of redemption that can buy us back, so that even though we might perish here physically before the Lord returns, there will be a resurrection as there was for Him, and then eternal life. So, that being the case, that's where we closed off last week. We want to turn the page, though. We read the other page, but I just want to focus on those last things that were said. And so we're going to start today with new material at 248, where John alone in John 19, verse 31, reveals this. The Jews, therefore, because it was the day of preparation, so it's the day before this Passover Sabbath, so that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, and the scriptures do, and the Jews therefore also did, you know, recognize kind of at least two degrees of Sabbaths. There's the seventh day of every week, and so, you know, Saturday's come, and that is a Sabbath. The high Sabbaths would be Sabbaths that were associated with and attached to certain festivals that would begin and end with a Sabbath, for instance. And so those Sabbaths now are not just a regular weekly Sabbath, but they're now attached to these feasts, this one to the Passover. So this is a high Sabbath. Now continuing in verse 31, ask Pilate that their legs might be broken so that they might be taken away. Now these Jews are very familiar with this whole process. They have killed quite a few other people. They put the two thieves there. And so it's not just the Romans that are taking care of doing crucifixions, and Jesus is not the first that the Jews have handed over to the Romans. The Jews believed in capital punishment, as we should. It's taught in the Old Testament, it's taught in the New Testament too. But the right to do it had been withheld from them by the Roman overlords, as it has from us in our country. There's a legal system. Christians, like the Jews at this time, are not in charge of that system, nor are we permitted to rebel against that system. And so the Jews could not put people to death based purely on their religious views, nor can we. They're very, very similar circumstances that we're experiencing as well. So they have brought every capital offense to this governor, and they're very familiar with the program, and they know what crucifixions are about, and so they know how to get the people soon dead so that we'll stop the prolonging of the agony. You know, we can get them, you know, all underground before our Sabbath might be violated. So in 32, the soldiers came, and they broke the legs of the first man and of the other man who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Now, just for a minute, I just want everybody to see how funny it is, I guess, you know, how we get ideas into our head. Three crosses on a hill. Which one was Jesus' cross? Was it the one on this end, the one on this end, or the one in the middle? Okay. You may have a point there. Where is that? I was going to say, I didn't think that it was actually established, but now that you mentioned it, I may have forgotten from a couple of weeks back, maybe they did say on either side, didn't it? Where is that? Somebody get me fixed here. First 3 hours. Okay, well, Ron's got to be right, because that's ringing a bell for me now. Isn't it?
43, Mark 27, and they crucified two robbers with him. One on
there it
the
is.
Right,
okay. Oh, I'm telling you. See you a little bit, a couple of weeks will do to you. So there you go. You know, you're absolutely right. But my point is still going to stand. In the statement here, what order did they break the legs? Yeah, apparently, even though we've got this either side thing, it's kind of hard to figure out why this would be so. But it specifically says in John, is the only one who records the event, that the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and the other man, but then what in verse 33? Coming to Jesus. So apparently Jesus is the last. And so when they come to Jesus, though he does have them on either side, they did not break his legs. But in 34, one of the soldiers, pierced his side with a spear, and immediately there came out blood and water. Now, did everybody get a copy of that medical description of the crucifixion from last week? If you didn't, I think there's some still out in the foyer there. Make sure you pick one of those up. And this will be discussed in that medical overview as well. But verse 35, he who has seen has borne witness, and his witness is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you also may believe. For these things came to pass, that the scripture might be, and now we're on 249, very upper right, the scripture might be fulfilled, not a bone of him shall be broken, Psalm 34:20. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Now, this really is an amazing moment in history, brethren, and it's such a wonderful illustration of the power of our God and the certainty of our faith and all the rest of this. The Jews know how to go about a crucifixion. The Jews have gone and asked to get this over with so that they not defile their own Sabbath. They want Jesus good and dead. They're eyewitnesses. They're hurling abuse at him and all the rest of that. And yet, when the soldiers come, the soldiers, who are the professional executioners and who would ordinarily, on their own side of the equation, break these legs, don't do it. Because all the witnesses agree. And bear in mind, this is a big deal for the enemies of Jesus. Let nobody suggest to you that Jesus never died because, you know, the early Christians were just lying about it or mistaken. We have the professional executioners with the eyewitnesses of the ones that want Jesus dead. It is not possible that Jesus can somehow, you know, escape the notice of all of these people who specifically come to ensure that he's dead. Up to and including the point that these soldiers don't even break the legs. But in so doing, John's the only one that tells us, which surprises me, because Matthew's gospel seems to be more oriented toward the Jews and quotes more Old Testament scriptures than the other. But John tells us there's two passages of scripture being fulfilled here. And when they are, it is in the least likely circumstances that those two passages would be fulfilled. It's at a moment in time when it's in the best interest of the Jews and the Romans, we would think, to make sure those bones were broken. With the prophecy, it said what? Not going to happen. And it didn't. So, and 37 especially, they shall look on him whom they have pierced in Zechariah 12 and verse 10. And we're not going to get into it here this morning, but I would like just to remind everybody, from time to time, I'll go into Zechariah 12 because I think it happens to have some of the most important material we have with regard to prophecies regarding Jesus and the nature of the church and circumstances that we're in today. So we're not going to go back and study all that again, but just recognize it really starting in chapter 10 and going all the way to the end of Zechariah then. You've got this passage, for instance, identifying the day that we're talking about, the times that we're talking about. So Zechariah 12:10 is being quoted right here. In this context also, though, brethren, we are told by Zechariah that in that day, or in those times, that there will no longer be two things. Prophecy will come to an end, and demon possession will come to an end. Those two things are also included. So when you have this identifying mark, that a way to recognize who the Messiah is that bones aren't going to be broken, but he's going to also, in that time period, put an end to prophecy and to demon possession. Then, if demon possession and prophecy do not cease at that time, in those days, somewhere immediately adjacent to this event, I don't mean the same 24 hours, but like my grandpa's day, you know, in that time frame. If we don't have, let me put it this way, if we still have demon possession today, and therefore miracles to cast them out, what does that tell you about Jesus and the prophecy of Zechariah 12? It would tell you that Jesus is not the one prophesied in Zechariah 12, that his death was unnecessary, that he's not the Messiah, and he's not the Son of God. Because the Messiah was going to be responsible for all three things, not just one of them. And so, again, just yesterday, I mentioned just before the class and the prayer there, And I spent 3.5 hours with a very unusual, and I think the word cult in its strongest terms is the best way to describe this, you know, a people who believe that they have living prophets. He told me at great length about the joy that surges through their hearts every time they lay eyes on him. And how time and again they told me, I'd read a verse and then they would say, I do not believe that. Or they would say, it never happened. How do you know? Because my prophet, who they also called an apostle, and who they also called a man of God, with all capital letters, said so. And for them, that's all that matters. Well, if they've got a living prophet, then what about Jesus? He's not the Son of God. We need to be looking for another. So there are big consequences to all these prophecies. In this particular moment, again, brethren, in all of world history, Jews wanted his legs broken. Well, not really. They just wanted to be sure he was dead. Romans wanted his legs broken. Well, not really, but it was their job to see that he was dead, and that was how you made sure of it. They were so sure that he was dead that they fulfilled the prophecy. The enemies of Jesus and the tools of the Roman army fulfilled the prophecy. Now, coming over to Mark. Mark's column on page 249, we're in 15, verse 42, man. When evening had already come, because it was the preparation day, that is the day of the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent member of the council. Behold, a man named Joseph, into Luke's column. And behold, a man named Joseph, who was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, he had not consented to their plan of action, a man from Arimathea, city of the Jews, was waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Matthew adds, if you look up there in 57, that he was a rich man. And John adds, over in the right-hand column there, in the last half of 38, he was a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. Now, this is why I made sure everybody had a harmony today. You have to have all four descriptions in the four Gospels to really get a full understanding of who this man was. And he is one spectacular guy, too. This Joseph of Arimathea, starting with Mark, as we did in verse 43, is a what? Prominent member of what? The Sanhedrin is the term that's used in other places. The council. You can't get any higher in the whole Jewish system unless you become high priest. He is in the council of the 70, the Sanhedrin. But, thanks to Luke, we are told he's a good man, he is a righteous man, he had not consented to their plan of action, so he went to Pilate and he asked for the body of Jesus. Now you have to know that when this Joseph does this, he is not making friends in the Sanhedrin. And he's not a secret disciple anymore. He has just witnessed the atrocity of the ages. And he knows it. He's been a secret disciple of Jesus. But he's a member of the council. So in the course of these last hours, starting sometime maybe 2 o'clock in the morning the night before, was he present for all that was going on? It would seem that he must have been. He is not just in the council. He's a prominent member of the council. And he's a secret disciple. He's been involved in watching these guys, and he does not agree with it at all. And so, if you will now look in Mark's column in the last part of verse 43, so after the big blank space, himself was waiting for the kingdom of God, and he gathered up courage and went in before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. We are told he was afraid. We were told he was a secret disciple. But now, brethren, we are told what you and I need to do, too. There's nothing about Christianity, brethren, that's easy. It requires courage. It requires the courage of self-examination. Honesty in who I really am. It requires me to be able to take the grief that's going to come from people around me making fun of it or just doubting it or whatever else. It takes courage for me to be able to tell the world, I am a Christian. Jesus is the Son of the living God. He never sinned. He rose from the dead. He is the miracle-working Savior. Now, every phrase I use right there, most people do not believe at all. And then, brethren, the greatest courage of all is when we're not just, you know, admitting it and telling people that, but to get up, you know, and say, I'm going to go do something about it. I'm going to try to influence people. I'm going to try to lead people to Christ. I was never more proud of anybody yesterday than I was an angel. Angel, some of you missed the announcement and the prayer request, but when Angel asked me to go and study with these people, you know, this is his family, and a lot of them, and they're all arrayed against him. So we sat at that table. I have to think about it now. There was 1, 2, 3, 4. There were 5 people, I guess, in the room there that, you know, were opposing all of this, and Angel and me. At the table, you know, we're going to fill the table. And that just takes a lot of courage. And so think of yourself, you know, the next time you feel like you fail a little bit, and say, well, I'm going to be like Joseph. No, not Joseph, Jesus' father, Joseph of Arimathea. I want to be one who can summon my courage when I need it. I want to be able to collect that courage and just stand up and say, you know, I am going to go on the record. And I'm going to do the best I can to get other people to believe this as well, to persuade, to convince. And so this man takes his life in his hands. He takes his membership in the council into his hands. He takes all of his great wealth into his hands because it is all at risk now. And he goes and he asks for the body of Jesus. You can't insult the power brokers of Israel any worse than this. And so, in 44 now, we're coming in Mark's column again. Reading on, Pilate wondered if he was dead by this time, and summoning the centurion, he questioned him as to whether he was already dead. In ascertaining this from the centurion, he granted the body to Jesus. Now, under Roman law, if you have a prisoner assigned to you, you're transporting him, or you're a jailer, or whatever it is, but if you're responsible for a prisoner somehow, and that prisoner escapes, then what happens? There's one of two things. They either immediately put you to death, or you become responsible for his charge, and you take his place. It's as if they just assign his name to you, and now it goes to trial. And whatever happens to him happens to you, even though he's not there. You're the guy that has to take the rap now. With a death penalty, of course, you're facing death, and that's what this is. Is there any conceivable way that these soldiers would be sloppy and miss that Jesus was actually still alive? What's he getting grilled over right here, and by whom? The governor. This is their job. Jesus was dead. He ascertained this from the centurion, and he granted the body to Joseph. So we turn the page now to page 250, and back to John's 1939. Nicodemus, what about him in the council? Another guy. Nicodemus came also, who had first come to him by night. Where was that? What's the passage? John, this gospel, chapter 3. First come to him by night, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. Now Joseph summoned his courage to go get the body. What's Nicodemus doing? He's paying for a major expense in the funeral. Once again, both of these men are risking everything. So, continuing in verse 40, they took the body of Jesus, bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now, you know, I just forgot about it. I have also seen much like this description of a medical description of a crucifixion. The old historical records of how the Jews wrapped bodies for burial. Now, I think most everybody here will have heard this material before, but let me put it to you this way. Is it possible for a human being who is a healthy, strapping 25-year-old NFL football player, and he's never been sick a day in his life, is it possible to take the healthiest human specimen, as strong as you can imagine, and then wrap him for burial and him survive it for even an hour? Just the way they wrapped with a mixture of spices that is prepared in such a manner that it becomes like honey. It's a thick, syrupy thing. So that, as they're wrapping every part of the body, did you see the mummy pictures this week out of Egypt, everybody? Did you see this new find? They just found the biggest mass burial system, a burial or tomb location in all of Egypt. So all these years, you know, we've all known about the pyramids and all the burial crypts and how they mummify and all that. I think they found 27 bodies all lined up inside this crypt that just came to light. And so the scientific world's going crazy, you know, archaeological and history world, and you go Google it, lots of really high-quality photos, and you can go right down inside this tomb, and you can look back like 1,500 years, I guess. It's more than that. I forget what the time frame was, but many centuries, you know, and see all of these bodies lying there. But it would be well for you to do that today, because the Jews are also wrapping in a similar manner. They're taking this linen, it's being wrapped in layers, interlaced with this honey syrup, you know, a mixture of spices and whatnot. And when you're done, can you breathe? You can't breathe. Can you stick your head in a bucket of honey and breathe? No, you can't. So he not only had all the eyewitnesses that he was dead, the people that most on the planet wanted him dead, the people who would be dead if he wasn't dead, you know, these people, you know, want him dead, and now the people that love him are preparing him for a burial, which you can't survive.
Is my memory right that they become unclean for a time period, and they wouldn't be able to worship the Passover with their family?
It is true, and the Old Testament does talk about that. There are the people that do the prepare. If you touch a body, you're unclean, and so that the Old Testament also makes allowance for people who were unclean even on a Passover. God recognizes it. It's impossible. People die. You got to take care of it, and sometimes people accidentally become unclean, and so you could partake of these various things, you know, later when you were clean. But yes. So the people that are actually going to be involved in working with the body will be unclean. Okay, so, brother, there's never been a death in history, I guess, that's been better attested than this one. Okay, so today we have capital punishment. You know, we take a guy in, we lay him down on a table, and then we administer these several drugs, and he falls asleep and he dies. Okay, how many of them wake up, you know, a few hours later? You know, what do we have every time? Your medical doctor's there, there are professionals that are there, you have eyewitnesses that are there, you've got the jailers, you know, and all his crew. What are they all responsible for confirming? They're dead. We don't miss too many ourselves. And then what do? We put them in a casket where they could survive, you know, 25-year-old football player could survive for days inside there. But what did the Jews do? Prepared the body in such a manner that no living human being could ever survive it, not for a matter of a few minutes. You're slathered over in a manner that will not permit breath. Jesus is dead with a large number of witnesses, ensuring it in a wide variety of ways, fulfilling hundreds of year-old prophecies that would ordinarily have had certain events take place, but now don't, every bit of it attesting that Jesus went into that grave a dead man. Now, we come to Mark 15, verse 46, after the space, the last part. They laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out in the rock, and he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. That's Joseph, it says, rolled a stone. in verse 60 in Matthew's call, laid it in his own new tomb. Laid it in his own tomb. Now, I only have a couple of slides this morning, and they're all of the same thing, but I would like to direct your attention to the screen now for a minute. Those of you that are here the last few years will have seen these pictures before. There have been, to my knowledge, there are only two places in Israel where you can go and find an actual first century tomb. This one was discovered as they were putting in a roadway, and I'll pan back or zoom out in a minute and I'll show you. But this photograph shows you the rolling stone of a first century tomb. It shows you how that stone has been rolled up onto this rock, but when you roll it back down, it drops into the trench that's formed by this rock and that rock face. So now it's held upright, and you roll it down through that trench until it is completely obstructing that cave entrance. But it is one that has been hewn out of solid stone. So that is a first century tomb. Now, as we take the next picture here, how many of you know Leon Malden? You know Leon, longtime Christian, leads tours in Israel and several other places. I'd really like to take a tour with him sometime. But this is Leon at that exact same location. Now, he's peering in, and it gives you such a perfect view of Peter and John and running to the tomb and stooping to look in, you know, and those kinds of expressions that you have. That is a first century tomb. It's not the one Jesus was buried in. It's up in northern Galilee, there by Mount Carmel. But you see the structure. This is what they were doing with tombs. Now, again, this time you can especially see the trench and how, you know, carefully, just to lift a stone like that, you know, to try to roll it up out of there. Just how many people would that take? Now, I do want to point out this iron band. You can see that the stone did crack. And so they did put the iron band around it, you know, after they discovered this here recently, and just to hold it together because it is, you know, an important artifact. And now you can see from a different angle, you know, again, the trench, and you can see that band and all that. So you can see the massive amount of weight that is involved, the very careful manner in which they set it up so that it takes, you know, quite a work crew to get that done. What's also interesting about this site, and now you can see the road, and my hat, it was sitting on the seat there next to the window, but I didn't get to take those previous pictures. It wasn't with Leon, and I was just so upset because we couldn't get out and actually, I don't want to crawl around. I couldn't get, you know, some pictures of the inside. But it's not safe. So the bus was over against the guardrail. We had traffic going by, you know, and so everybody was, you know, looking out the windows and trying to get a picture of this. But that was the last shot, I think, that I took as we were leaving. You know, but I thought it was interesting. Up to this point, and I've only been showing you that much, but family tombs then would also have other entrances. And so this one apparently, now you can see the whole hillside too, is carved out of solid rock. And that's the last of the slides I've got for this morning. I would say only this about the difference. Is that a rich man's tomb? Probably not. That's probably a plain old everyday tomb. Never forget that when Jesus was buried, he was buried by Joseph of Arimathea in his own tomb. And Joseph has been described as a prominent member of the council, and he is rich. So his tomb is likely much larger, much more expensive. It's not likely that it's going to be too much larger as far as the entrances go, because you still need to roll a stone down in there. And the bigger and bigger the entrance gets, then what? And it just gets tough. And so what you got is the need to get in there again and again, according to the standard Jewish burial procedures. Ordinarily, the body then would be allowed to decay for 1 year. A year later, you come back, you have nothing but bones. You take the bones, you put them in an ossuary, which is a box that's no bigger than this right here. Put the bones in there. They're stacked, you know, keep it in the skeletal arrangement, you know, so the bones are collected. And then they're set in another area of a crypt like this for permanent safekeeping. So then we now come to page 250 at the very bottom. So here we go. On page 250, let's start with Luke 23. Now the women who had come with him out of Galilee, followed after and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. They returned and prepared spices and perfumes, and on the Sabbath day rested according to the commandment. Now on the next day, which is the one after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I am to rise again.' Therefore give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day, lest the disciples come and steal him away and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead,' and the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go, make it as secure as you know how." And they went and made the grave secure. Along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. How sure are they that Jesus is dead? How badly do they want to keep him that way? Okay. Nobody, brother, has been more specifically, observed than Jesus was at this time. Now, we've been talking about, there was an attempt that was going to be made for an even more thorough burial. Jesus would not have been able to survive, the wrapping and spices in the original one. But we've been given a couple of time references, and what do we know about that approaching Sabbath, which was start at sunset? It's really getting close. So they weren't able to do even as thorough a job as they might have liked. The women are going to come back, and they're going to, be involved in this later is what they want it to be. But they're going to have to deal with the guard. So we turn the page, and we come to Mark 16. When the Sabbath was over, we're on page 252, Mark 16:1. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, who in other locations will just be called the other Mary, and Salome bought spices that they might come and anoint him. We are specifically told in Matthew 28:1, as it began to dawn toward what? Toward the first day of the week. Everybody knows this is Sunday morning. And in 28:2 of Matthew, "Behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his garment as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men." This is a second earthquake in 3 days. The last one was when Jesus died. This one is when Jesus is raised. An angel is involved, rolled away the stone and sat on it. Scares the guard, 16 men, all to unconsciousness. We'll start with Luke 24. "On the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb." Matthew describes it as when the sun has risen, but John 20 says while it was still dark. So while it was still dark, they're making the journey. They arrive at early dawn, just as the sun has risen. And now coming to Luke 24 on page 253, bringing the spices which they had prepared. "They found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord. And it happened that while they were perplexed about this," you've got to imagine shocked, just to dismay, "behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling apparel." But over in Mark's column it says, entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. So, you have to piece it together. The scripture does not fill in all the blanks for us. We'd like to know, but it doesn't tell us. When the women arrived, were there 16 soldiers taking a nap? Apparently not. So they came really early. But when they came, apparently, these soldiers have recovered and fled the scene. the angel's original positioning has now also changed. When they arrive, the angels aren't in attendance. And then they suddenly appear. So they're stunned on every level. And then, as you come down to verse 5 in Luke 24, as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, first, in Mark's column, do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Behold, the place where they laid him. Now back in Luke's column, though, verse 5, women were terrified, bowed their faces to the ground, and the men said, why do you seek the living one among the dead? So first they've identified to the women what their purpose is, and they've never met these guys before. And then they ask, well, why? Yeah, no better. That's the point. Verse 6, he is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words. Now, if you turn the page, you can see that's a new start, so we're going to stop right there. So the women show up. Have they seen Jesus yet? What do they see? Apparently, all they see as they approach is there's a stone rolled back where there shouldn't be. Closer and closer they get, they even go into the tomb. Can they find Jesus? No. Suddenly, what happens? Boom! Men appear. And in the tomb with them. And then they question them about things the women had been taught and would know. But in this moment, still aren't grasping. Okay? Starting next week, we will look at the 14 resurrection appearances of Jesus the Christ. The resurrection, that is the resurrected Jesus, is as well attested as the buried Jesus and the killed Jesus. How's that for time? Thank you, classes.